Greet you again in the name of Jesus. It is good to be here with you. Appreciate what Brother Jerry shared. It's so true that we need to consider the Word of God and how it impacts us. And there's probably one dimension that I thought about as it impacted maybe me as one who is responsible to share the Word of God. I'm also concerned that I have properly reflected the Word of God to you. I trust that I have. I'm only a human. And if there's something that you feel isn't appropriate or right, I would want to hear from you. But on behalf of my wife and I, we do want to thank you very much for your kindnesses and the opportunity to get to know you better. Thank you for the meals and the gifts that you've given. And it is certainly our prayer and our desire that God would prosper you individually and to collectively as a congregation, so you can continue to experience what God would have for you in the coming days and years. All right, we do have a question here for the children here. And maybe some of you took it further than what I asked, I don't know. But the question here is, how far did Abram travel when he traveled from Ur to Haran? And maybe some of you also researched how far it was from Haran to Canaan. And because I got this, so we have the Persian Gulf here, and over here is the Mediterranean Sea. And remember we talked about those rivers. The one was the Euphrates and the others was the Tigris River. And the Sumerian Empire, where Ur was, I believe, the capital, is about here somewhere. And Haran is somewhere up here. And then the land of Canaan was somewhere down here. So what's your answer? And of course, some of this is, it's a little bit like saying, how far is it from BC to Ontario? Because it depends which part of BC you're talking about. And it depends which part of Ontario you're talking about. But this isn't quite as expansive as that. But some of you have come up with an answer. So I'd like to hear that. What did you find out is the distance from Ur here to Haran? Or if you in your research took it all the way over to Canaan, I'd like to hear that too. It's okay either way. What's your answers? Anybody willing to give it a try? I know it was a long day, and maybe anybody in the audience, or am I missing a hand somewhere? If I am, please. All right. Well, that's okay. You didn't come prepared for it, and I did more. So from my research, I found out that it was about 1,000 kilometers here, more or less from here to there. And then from Haran to Canaan was, I had the number there. It was 700 kilometers, more or less. And what would you guess was the mode of transportation that Abram would have used? Yes? Camels. I think you're right. That was, and why would he have used camels? What was in here? What kind of topography was between these places? I realize that Abram went with his father up to Haran. So you could say he did that because he was with his father. But why would Abram's father not maybe have went across here and went over there? Because what was here? Yes. Desert. You're right. That was dry, hot land. It wasn't safe to travel. So they followed the river. Made sense, didn't it? And God told Abram in Haran that I want you to move to Canaan. And That was an act of faith. We can think of Abram's march of faith. We talked about him this morning and how God, you know, he took that. Abram was most likely fairly steeped in idolatry. That's how his family was. But God spoke to him. There was some spark there. And God spoke to him. And he responded to it. And just like we heard in the devotional this evening, he heard the word of God and he determined to follow God. And that was essentially Abram, who became Abraham's example for the rest of his life. And we're inspired by that. So he went marching to the land of Canaan by camel and probably by foot. Let's turn to song number 30 in the Zion's praise, or in the hymns of the church here. Familiar song. I want to speak about the triumph of the Church of Christ. And this song speaks to that. Let's sing first. Well, we'll sing all of it. How about we stand for this song here? Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known. Join in a song with sweet accord. Join in a song with sweet accord. And thus surround the throne, and thus surround the throne. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God, but children of the heavenly King, but children of the heavenly King, may speak their joy abroad, may speak their joys abroad. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. The hill of Zion yields a thousand sacred sweets. Before we reach the heavenly fields, before we reach the heavenly fields, or walk the golden streets, or walk the golden streets. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Then let our songs abound and every tear be dry. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground to fairer worlds on high, to fairer worlds on high. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching upward to Zion, the beautiful city of God. Praise God. We're marching through Emmanuel's ground. Doesn't always seem like it, maybe doesn't always feel like it, but we truly are as God's people. As I mentioned earlier, we'd like to speak about the glorious triumph of the Church of Christ. The people of God should always be in expectation of triumph. We indeed are on the winning side. And we know whether you are engaged possibly in a sport activity, maybe children, you can relate to this. If your team is doing well, somehow it's easier just to do well. Maybe some of you like a challenge and like to be on the losing side and see what you can do about that. But we know that in that, or else on the battlefield, when the army, when the soldiers, when the captains, the generals, and whoever it may be, have the feeling and the confidence that victory is within their grasp, it feeds its own self. The soldiers, the commanders, they're more confident and they move forward because they have every reason to believe that they are on the winning side. And so tonight, as God's people, as a church, if you are part of the Church of Christ and you have laid claim on the provisions of salvation, we can be assured that we are on the winning side. I'd like to examine it from a threefold aspect. First of all, one of the threefold triumphs of the Church of Christ. And the first one I have here is that the church has already triumphed over evil. Over evil, yes. And as we break that down, the first aspect of that is we have a triumphant leader. Let's turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 33. John 16, 33. This is what Jesus is saying as he's concluding his life here on earth, facing what appeared, for a while at least, to be a loss, a defeat. But he tells his disciple this: "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." Present tense. Now that's interesting, because the cross, Gethsemane, the cross, and the resurrection and the ascension all lay before him. And I'm not sure how to explain that entirely. Certainly it was with the eye of faith. He looked forward and he could tell his disciples, "It's as good as done. I have overcome the world." Let's turn to Colossians 2, verses 11 to 15. Our triumphant leader. Colossians 2, 11 to 15. And this is what Jesus here, "In whom ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross." Keeping in mind that this is talking about Jesus, about our leader. He's done this for us. "And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it." And then we could carry on, but we'll stop there at verse 15. But notice the triumph of our leader, and how he personally spoiled principalities and powers, and he's made a spectacle of them. He embarrassed them. He pushed them back. He showed them that he indeed is the victorious leader. And that should inspire confidence in us as followers. I've been reading some history lately, and I've been reading about Alexander the Great, and he's a very poor comparison to our glorious heavenly leader. But one of his strengths was, of course, he was excellent in his strategy, but he was also, and it was, turned out to be one of his weaknesses, he was always out front with his armies, leading the charge, and he would make the daring dashes in towards the enemy, and it cost him some severe injuries at times, and eventually he may have succumbed to some of those injuries. But I'm without a doubt, it inspired the armies, his soldiers, that if their leader is there and doing that for them, they must follow, and they will follow, and they followed his example. We have a leader that has paved the way for us. He's paid the price at a great cost, yea, even death, but he has become victorious. And because of this, we have this victorious leader who has overcome the world. So, in light of that, he is leading his followers to victory today. We think of triumph. We tend to maybe at times get very focused on what's not happening, what's not happening, the wrong things that are occurring, and maybe the lack of apparent victory, and the struggles in our lives and in others, and maybe sometimes the collective struggles. But it is important, I believe, that we fix in our mind. We believe that we indeed are serving a leader that has conquered and will conquer, and we indeed are on the side that will prevail. We as followers, notice the present tense here, 1 John 4:4 uses this wording here. 1 John 4:4 says, "Ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Brothers and sisters, if we have claimed by faith the claims of God in our life and his salvation, this is speaking about you and this is speaking about me. We have overcome the world. We have in our hearts and our minds resident the power of God. And there is no need for us to succumb to the pressures and the evils of the world, the pressures of whatever it may, temptation, worldliness, just our discouragement, all those things that the enemy hurls at us. Let's remember that we do not need to give in to that. We are serving a triumphant leader, and he has overcome for us. You have overcome the world. So, young men, if you're facing that pressure next week to succumb to a temptation, or young women, or older, all of us, but we know for youth the pressures are especially keen at times. It's just the way it is. Do not allow yourself to think that I cannot overcome, I cannot prevail. God has given you the power, and if you claim it, as we're going to see later on, you can remain on the winning side. The church has already triumphed. And also, maybe I should emphasize the initial triumph in giving your heart and life to Christ. That positions you to be on the winning side. And may God bless you as you do that. And secondly, as we think of the second triumph of the Church of Christ, is that the church is on the triumphant march today. The church is on the triumphant march today. And we are thankful for that. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 2:14 to 16. Some interesting word pictures are used here. 2 Corinthians 2, verses 14 to 16. "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things?" Always causeth us to triumph. And I understand what this is referring to here. It's making reference to a Roman victory march. And when they would have overcome the enemy and defeat them and bring them into subjection, they would have this victory march. And they would burn their incense, no doubt, to their gods. And think about the contrast. So you're either in the victory band or you're in the troop behind of the defeated ones. And generally speaking, it was the captains and whoever it may be in the enemy army. And they would be in the march as a spectacle to whoever was the onlookers were. But what the sweet smell of victory was to the winning army It was the scent of death to those that were behind. What does that mean to the church today? Well, it's simply this. I believe that we are on a triumphant march. And our lives and our expression of living this book here sends a sweet savor to God for sure. And also sends a sweet savor to the onlookers that are sincerely desiring to seek after God. Maybe they don't know where to find God, but their desire is to find God and to seek his purposes and so on. And so the word of God to them is sweet, and those that are on the victory side. But to those that are on the enemy's side, it's the scent of death. And so that is why we attract opposition or dislike at times, because even though we mean to be godly and we mean to be caring and we don't mean to be enemies of anyone, yet the words of our mouth and the living of our lives brings condemnation to them, brings to them the scent of death. And so they are brought face to face with that. And then he concludes here, and who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. None of us are. Here we are, poor human mortal beings. But God has invited us to the victory march, and we can join in and participate in that and be carriers of the word of God and the triumph of God. You know, what does it mean when it says that he always causeth us to triumph? Doesn't always feel like that in life, does it? And we're not here to present an unrealistic picture of this. And I had meant to say earlier, when we think of Jesus there and what he did on Calvary and how he wrought it so that we would be on the winning side, we know that the death on Calvary and the resurrection of Jesus Christ turned the tide. And sometimes in battles there are significant battles that turn the tide. We could think of World War II and possibly think of the time, the D-Day, when the Allies are landed on the beaches of France there. And, you know, the battle was by no means over for them. There was many hard battles. There was lives lost. And the battle continued for at least a year and a year and a half, I believe, after they landed on those beaches there. So the battle wasn't over. But the tide was turned. The tide had turned, and for us, as we are on the victory march and on the victory army, we expect battles. We expect that the fight is not over. And no doubt there are soldiers, even in the last months of whatever war it might be, that even though they were on the winning side, they still were wounded or lost their lives. Well, we don't need to fear that as God's people. If we are in the battle and we're on the right side, And we face opposition, and maybe even we are wounded, so to speak. Yet, if we are faithful, we will be victorious, and we can join the winning march whenever that occurs. So the church is on a triumphant march today. How does it continue there? The church is triumphant despite opposition. It's triumphant in weakness. When we look at the church today, sometimes the numbers are small. And if we think of, you know, small groups here and there, all over our continent, all over the world, the scorners would say, what's that? What impact can a small group in Creston, BC make for the cause of God? Well, they don't know our God, and they don't know the power, and they don't understand the victory that we can have in Jesus Christ. And use Ken. In this community, you can be faithful and strong, even though it may seem that we are weak at times. Sometimes there's failure along the way, and that can be disappointing and even devastating at times. And yet, if we have our focus on the reality of the final victory of Jesus Christ and his church, we can work our way through those moments of weakness and those moments even of failure, possibly of ourselves or of others, those that we may have looked up to and considered to be strong for the Lord, and there's failure in their lives. It's no reason for us to give up the battle and to give up hope, because we are serving a master and a leader who will be triumphant in the end. The next point is in adversity. And that may be different pressures. Sometimes we know the pressure of and the weight of apostasy is always upon us. It's there. We know the pressure. The devil is relentless in his attacks. He'll attack us by false teaching. He'll attack us by ease of life and affluence and all of those things. And we look at the landscape of people that have walked away from things that they knew were right and believed and at least claimed that they believed at one time, and they've left them behind. It's disappointing. But again, it's no reason for us to give up collectively or individually, because we can stand strong in adversity, maybe even the adversity of division in the family or in the church. God can help us to see beyond that and claim his victory. The church is triumphant in the face of apparent defeat. And I'm thinking more in this way of the persecution that many Christians are experiencing across the face of the globe at this time. And we look at some of those countries and we say, how can the gospel of Christ move and prevail? And yet, I think we only hear probably only half or less of what God is doing in some of those countries, those oppressive regimes such as North Korea or some of the Muslim countries. And I'm blessed and impressed time and time again in reports, particularly of in Muslim countries, how God is revealing himself to people that have very, very little exposure to the gospel, if any. And somehow, through a word, and yes, even through a vision or a dream or a perplexity that they are in, they're brought to know and to think about Jesus. And they come to faith through that. And it wouldn't surprise me in the least that someday, if the world tarries, that we're going to be amazed at how the gospel was permeating undercover, even in all of those countries, because it is the triumphant cause. It is the power of God. And here we are enjoying the benefits of it here this evening. What are some means by which the church continues to triumph? Revelations 12:11 talks, that uses this wording, and you may say this applies to different dispensations. I'll leave it with that. But it does say here that they triumph through the blood of the Lamb. We want to always hold high the redemptive work of Christ, yes, and even in particular, the blood of the Lamb. And I feel sometimes in our theological discussions that we have, we can lose sight of that. We do not want to overemphasize. We know that that there's pressure to just simply say, I've been saved, I'm redeemed, and that's it. We know that. But on the other hand, we do not want to de-emphasize the power of the blood of the Lamb. And what does it say in 1 John 1 verse 7, that familiar verse? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. And that to me speaks of an ongoing process. There's an ongoing part of that. So we continue to triumph by the blood of the Lamb, and we hold it high. We are not embarrassed to speak of, to have that belief, that we believe that our triumph, our victory over sin, is through the blood of the Lamb. 1 John 5:4, next point, is through faith. 1 John 5:4, significant here. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Again, I want to challenge myself and all believers here this evening. We have a power, a potent weapon at our hands, and it's the weapon of faith. And so often our humanity holds us back from exercising that and experiencing that and being blessed and strengthened and using the weapon of faith. Jesus speaks, the Bible speaks time and time again of what we can overcome and what we can do. He even uses analogy of speaking to a mountain, and it shall be overcome. And so let's not minimize that. You know, we live in a scientific world, and we talked about visions and wonders in the Sunday school lesson this morning. We do not want to become extreme on that, and yet we also want to hold high the power of faith and strength. Are you in a difficult circumstance this evening? Are you in a place where your faith is being tested and you wonder how God is going to bring you through this time, or where is God? Maybe God is asking you to reach out in faith and believe the promises that he has for you through faith. Thirdly, another means by which the church continues to triumph, I have it down here, it is through the power of love. And I would think of that verse there in Romans 12, 21, where Christians are enjoined not to retaliate, but what is that? What are they to do? They're to overcome evil with good. They're to overcome evil with good. Love your enemies, Jesus says elsewhere. You know, the power of earthly armies today is accomplished through the edge of the sword, or the blast of the bomb, or whatever things they have. And they're powerful from a human dimension. Today, the weaponry that we have is frightening. It's scary. Many things could happen if all of those powers were employed. We don't want to think about that. But despite all that, the small, seemingly insignificant army of God holds the most powerful weapon. And that's the power of love. Love will overcome. And even though our love may cause us to suffer in a physical sense, loss of goods, loss of limb, loss of life, time and time again, God has proven that the power of love overcomes. And again, scaling back to that 500 years ago, again, we think of those ancestors of ours that laid down their lives for the cause that they believed in. And from a human perspective, you might have said, what a waste. Here was a promising man, father, young man, young woman, older woman, mother, that could have been so effective if they would not have given in, or if they would have given in to just simply being a normal person. But they saw the greater cause, and they loved their enemies, and they did not resist them, but rather they suffered that wrong. And even today, you know, let's remember that the power of the church is the most powerful weapon is the power of love. Let's exercise it to those that we meet in society. Let's exercise it among ourselves so that God can continue to bless this. Another means by which God, the church, can continue to triumph is through fidelity to his word. And let's go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. We had read the prior verses before this when we were talking about the victory march. But there's one verse I'd like to key in on here yet. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. Fidelity to the word of God. Being honest with the word of God, in other words. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God or from God, I understand that could mean in the sight of God speak we in Christ. That's weighty. And that's serious. And I trust by God's grace that I have accomplished that in a measure. I'm only human. And But you know, the fidelity to the word of God, we are only as strong as what we are willing to follow and obey and do the will of God. The instruction manual from our great commander, here it is. And we may think in our humanity that, you know, does this apply? Is this applicable today anymore? Yes, it is. And our Heavenly Commander is asking us to engage in the battle and in the march by following His directives and His teachings. Let's promise ourselves, by God's grace, we are going to stay true to the Word of God, regardless of what the cost is. And there is much power in that. Victory can be accomplished when we do that. And finally, as we think of the means whereby the church continues to triumph, it's through perseverance. 2 Timothy 4:7. Let's take the time to go there. 2 Timothy 4:7, the testimony of the Apostle Paul here. This is his, we can read verse 6. He says, "For I am ready now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that also love his appearing." That speaks of victory. That speaks of triumph when there's a crown given. But notice the perseverance, the thought of, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. What does the Bible say in Proverbs there? The righteous man falleth 7 times and riseth again. You know, we must persevere as God's people. And there will be times when we will disappoint others, will disappoint God, will disappoint ourselves. But that's no cause to give up the fight, to give up the march. We must be like the righteous man that rises up again and repents, changes course, acknowledges whatever you need to do. But whatever you do, do not give up the fight. Persevere to the end. And that's how you can remain in the victory march. Well, there's much more that could be said about this. But God is there for us. We have a captain that has led the way before, has proved his faithfulness. He's giving us direction and strength and power from high heaven. We have much reason to persist and to carry on. And that brings me to the last part here. There will finally someday be a triumphant march that will culminate in total victory. Let's go to Revelations 20, verse 9 and 10. There's different descriptions that we could give through Revelations. This, from my reading of the book of Revelations, is the final defeat of our foe here. The resurrection after the 1,000-year reign of the dragon here. And in verse 9 it says, "They went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city." Looks like there was opposition here. Looks like this is a final assault by the devil himself against the people of God. And I'm always impressed, especially in the end of in Revelations, how the armies, the enemies of God, they gather themselves together. It looks like this is going to be a problem. And notice what happens here. Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. It was instantaneous. It was done in a minute. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. Total victory. The devil is done with and put away here at this point. We do not see him ever rising up again. And we as God's people, we can be part of the side of the victor. We can be on God's side. We don't see the saints of God in this particular instance fighting the fight. God takes care of it all for us. But we can be on the side. We can be on the side of this great God and his son Jesus Christ, who is our commander, who will ultimately vanquish all the hosts of evil by his power and by his strength. So this evening, take courage, Christian friends. Be faithful, be fruitful, and hopeful in the lesser skirmishes of life. The devil, our enemy, wants us to be discouraged in the small battles of life, so we lose sight of the greater picture of the ultimate victory. But remember that your battle, your personal battle, whatever it may be, is part of the greater program. And if you can be victorious as a person, if we can be victorious as a church, and as believers in our day collectively, God can use this, and he will use it for his ultimate victory, and someday it will culminate in this entire victory. In conclusion, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15, 57 to 58. This would be my prayer of thanks and my prayer for you. 57 and 58 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Is it done? No. Verse 58 says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, forasmuch as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Your battles, your work, your labor will never be in vain in the Lord. Take courage, brothers and sisters, and move forward by God's strength and by his grace, and God will give you the victory. Be nice to conclude with that thought. And I do all, in a sense, want to. And yet, to be fair to the scriptures, to be fair to any needs among us, there's another question that we must raise here this evening. Are you even in the victory march here tonight? Are you on the right side? Are you in the army of the Lord? Not everyone is. In fact, the Bible says few are. That's sobering, isn't it? And so tonight, the reality is we are either in the army of God or we're on the opposing side. There's no in-between. There's no neutral zone. We're either in the army of God and we're on the opposing side. And it may be that you have never chosen to be on God's side. You know that you are not on his side. You're on the other side. Even though you may be endeavoring to make it look like you're on God's side, if you have not completely chosen for him, you've not accepted the salvation and the victory through the blood of the Lamb, you are still on the enemy's side. And we would urge you this evening to choose the right side. Choose God's way. Maybe there's someone here this evening that knows that yes, they were walking in the victory march, but they've grown weary, they've grown discouraged, they've become disillusioned, whatever it may be. We also want to give you an opportunity here this evening to rejoin the victory army. It will be worth it all, whatever you need to leave behind. This is your day, this is your opportunity. We're going to ask our chorister to lead us in an invitation song. And if there's anybody here this evening that would like to make sure that they are on the Lord's side and they are going to hear those words, "Come, you blessed," we want to give you an opportunity to join us.